If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we're kind of in between books right now. We finished the book of Habakkuk several weeks ago, and we're headed somewhere else soon. But in the meantime, we're looking at a few Psalms. We looked at Psalm 58 last week just to go over an imprecatory Psalm. This week, we're looking at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 this week, and Lord willing, we'll look at next week. We classify Revelation sometimes in two categories of general revelation, God's creation, and special revelation, which is God's scriptures that He's given us. And Psalm 19 covers both of those. So we're going to look at the first half of the Psalm this week. And like I said, Lord willing, the other parts next week. So let me read verses 1 through 6. This is Psalm 19. Remember, this is the Word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. Like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. And nothing is hidden from its heat. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. We're thankful you haven't left us to ourselves, but revealed yourself to us in creation around. And also your special revelation, which directs us to your nature, your attributes, and the way to be right with you. Lord, we pray you bless your word to us now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Matthew Henry says, kind of in summary, he's a commentator, an old commentator, very good commentator of the Bible. He says about Psalm 19, it contains samples of two excellent books. The Great God is published for the instruction, edification of men. The Book of Creation, which we read of the power of God, and the Book of Scripture, which makes known to us the will of God concerning our duty. So Henry was referring to how we distinguish between these two types of revelation from God. Revelation means God makes Himself known. He discloses what He wants us to know about Him. One type of revelation is general revelation. The creation bears witness to the Creator. The heavens and earth are full of the glory of God. I mean, we may be asleep to the wonder and awe of God that He provides concerning Himself in creation, but it's in plain view, is one of the points of the psalm here, and its purpose is intentional. It is to reveal God and God's glory. The other type of revelation is special revelation, which is the Bible, which was written by men about God and God's plan of redemption. It was written by the inspiration of God, which means the ultimate source of Scripture is God. God guided the human authors of Scripture in such a way that their words are nothing less than what He wanted written down, to again reveal His will, our duties towards Him, the way of redemption. I mean, it's obviously complex. There's a lot to it, but that's the sum of it, that what we have in the Bible and the Scriptures is what God intended and has had written down for us to know about Him. So the Scriptures are God's instructions to us of what we are to believe concerning God, as we read in our catechism, what duty God requires of us. And the Scriptures are necessary for us to form right opinions about God. We will not form right opinions about God apart from the Scriptures due to our sin. And so the first part of this psalm is concerned with general revelation. The second part, more with special revelation, we'll look at, as I said, next week. So first, we're going to look at some lessons we can learn from nature and God's general revelation. But first, let's walk through, as we do a lot of times, each verse so we can kind of set the words before us. Verse 1 says, "Heaven declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands, the heavens here refers to all the known creation except the earth. Looking above, you know, the skies are evidence of his handiwork, your translation may say. Literally, it is the work of his hands, meaning look up, God made all this, you know, simply put. The awesomeness, the immensity tells us something about God. They narrate his glory so that we look at the creation above and we learn something about God. We look beyond it to say it's an awesome God who made all this. I have in our living room, I have a picture of the Apostle Paul that Rembrandt painted. It's not the original, of course, but it's a copy. And I sometimes will look at it, and Paul's reading a book of the scriptures. You know, he's studying in Rembrandt's portrait of him in this particular case. And the details are unbelievable of how he painted that portrait, of all his portraits. You know, the sword there on the bed and the Bible there, just in, you know, intricate details. And so you go from thinking of the Apostle Paul to Rembrandt is great. He just was great at what he did. And the same with the creation. You know, you look at the heavens and you go beyond just being in awe of the cosmos to God is great, that God is glorious. And in verse 2, David says, day after day they pour forth speech. They pour forth is a word used for like the great springs. You remember Noah's days when the great springs erupted from down. I mean, the skies opened up pouring rain, but the great deeps opened up pouring forth. They were irrepressible. You couldn't put a cap on them. I mean, they're just unstoppable. They're inexhaustible. Just endless springs bubbling up. And that's how David is putting the revelation of the heavens, that it cannot be silenced. It cannot be stopped. It's inexhaustible. It's God pouring forth speech day after day. Somebody says, I wish I had a sign from God or a message from God. And what David's saying here, what Paul says in Romans 1 that we'll look at later, is this: God is screaming every day that I'm here. And this is all of me. Day after day, we're inundated with the glory of God. Night after night reveals even more knowledge of the glory of God. Without night, the staggering display of the stars would not be in view. The message is all intentional. It is revelation from God to convey knowledge, to convey the glory, the wondrous glory of God. Verse 3 says, there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Maybe he means that it's not an audible voice coming out of the heavens or the skies, but what is said is obvious and plain. Even though men have different tribes, languages, cultures, wherever they are on the earth, they don't understand each other. But there's no mistaking the language of creation that points to the wonder and glory of God. Verse 4 indicates the heavens day and at night are an open volume which all men can read. And my translation says their voice, literally their line goes out. What's written goes out. It's written plainly. It's like a line of a book that you can read every day and every night. It's the book that God's given to read about him. It penetrates to the furthest corners of the earth, to the ends of the world. The praise of God's glory is, of course, contingent on the observer, the perception of the observer. But it's plain what the conclusion should be, and that is that God is glorious and God is great. In verse 4c, it begins with the sun dominating the scene now, as exultant and magnified. It says in the heavens, he's pitched a tent for the sun, who's like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. So sun is like the prominent achievement in our view, what we can see prominent to us in God's creations. In the heavens, he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is poetic language, you know, for he's coming out of the dark, out of the pavilion, a resting place, as it were, for a sun, before its majestic appearing. So again, we'll look at this more in detail. All these descriptions of the sun are not scientific, of course. They're poetic. It's what you observe before your face every day, the excellency and the splendor of the sun. He's compared in verse 5 to a bridegroom coming forth from a pavilion, a chamber where he's hidden and you can't see him. Meaning that in the Hebrew culture, of course, in the Near East, it's a little different than our day. The bridegrooms in that culture were arrayed in the glorious clothing. They were hidden away before that great day came, bursting forth in the best clothes they had, the best of their retinue of people around them to celebrate the gift of God. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. The Hebrews recited the proverb at their wedding. And this is like the sun coming forth in glorious splendor. It's his day to shine. He's bringing light and so forth. It's a day of rejoicing. Everybody can see the sun in all its glory, described as a champion or a strong man running its course. He has a mission. The sun is being personified. You know, like if you watched a cartoon and had a tree that has a name and the tree's talking, it's being personified and it's glorifying God. I mean, it's an inanimate object, but here in poetic language, it's doing its function that God has assigned it to do, and it's rejoicing in that function that God has given it to do. So it's a glorious, equipped object to do what God has assigned it. In verse 6, it describes the sun's appearance or emergence on the eastern horizon, making its journey every day. Its heat or its effects permeate the whole earth. I mean, it isn't only majestic and awesome. There's a function to it. There's no life without it. That means, you know, its effects are all over the earth. They are easily demonstrated. They're easily perceived. The point, again, is that it points beyond its own glory to the glory of its maker, the creator. So God has placed the sun there to glorify him. And all the poetic language is meant for us to learn from it, to learn to appreciate God and his glory. So that's kind of a summary of the text. I want to look at some of these lessons we can learn from God's general revelation that we see around us and above us. The first, of course, is God's greatness. His existence is made plain. The psalm instructs us to see beyond the wonder of creation to the wonder of the God who created it and holds it together. The heavens and the sky and the sun, again, are personified here as declaring the glory of God. But they are inanimate objects. They are the work of his hands. You know, all the ancient civilizations could look up and see the heavens. Without exception, they all worship the sun as a god. Except for the Hebrews, who were given special revelation from God to not worship the creation, but look beyond it to the Creator who made everything. They had the same propensity to idolatry all the other civilizations had because of sin, but God instructed them differently, as he instructs us differently, to look and to be in awe of his creation, but not to worship it. In their songs, they deified nature. The sun itself was a god. But in the Bible, we're taught the heavens and heavenly bodies are not gods, but part of the creation made by God. Again, the Psalm 19 personifies, for poetic reasons, the creation, but they're not deified. Rather, it declares the glory of God. So the sun isn't a god, but like a great being, it praises God, its creator. If man had never sinned, if he wasn't walking about blinded in his mind to God and hard in his heart, the teaching of the heavens and sun would result in wonder and devout praise to the creator of all things continually. It's a staggering sight, is what God is saying. The wonder of creation is staggering from even a cursory glance at the heavens or even life on earth. But the closer you look, the more mind-boggling it becomes. Richard Dawkins, of course, a well-known evolutionist and atheist, but a brilliant genius, scientist, wrote, as he observed the cosmos, that he had a colossal sense of awe and wonder, humility at the universe. If you just explored the human body, it would be the same. I say that because I read, and I'm no, I don't know anything of the complexity of the human body. I just read this week. Somebody had sent out, said that every second, 2.4 million red blood cells are made in your body. They circulate through the body every 20 seconds. They last 100 to 200 days. The human body is incredibly complex. And so you can look at that. But when you look at the cosmos, the subject of the psalm, we're reminded of just general instructions we had in school that you can look up. You know, the galaxy that we are in is, these are just facts, 621,000 million miles in size, has 100,000 million stars. The average size star is the size of our own sun. But there's more than that. Man can now know of galaxies more than 13 million light years away. By comparison, the North Star, which we can see very clearly in the sky, is 350 light years away. A light year being how far light can travel in 1 year, which this scientist said is 6 trillion miles. 1 year, one light year. And the North Star we can see is 350 light years away, and there's ones that they can know of that are 13,000 million light years away. At light speed, we would reach the sun in 8 minutes. And so those are just samples of the immensity of the universe, the creation. It's always expanding, the scientists say. It reflects God, His infinite. He is infinite. He is, you know, the all-powerful God. He has made it just like it is to reflect who He is. The creation reflects the glory of God. It keeps going and going and going because God is limitless. It reflects Him. He made it that way to reflect Him. It's sadly ironic that the greatest scientists are atheists for the most part because one, as I read, said that there cannot be a God because the cosmos is too big. It's too complex. It's too great for there to be one being that could be responsible for it. They said in judgment of that God who made all of that, that goes on forever. And so God has revealed Himself to us in creation of how great He is. Calvin said, no day passes in which God does not evidence His power and greatness to His people. It was made for His people. It was not made, as Calvin says, for those who are given over to the hardness of their hearts to enjoy God and to glorify God. Each succeeding day contributes something new in proof of His existence and excellence so that His people may enjoy Him. Charles Spurgeon said, to God's people, the testimony of heaven is no mere hint, but a plain, unmistakable declaration. Only prejudiced people remain unconvinced by such a testimony that God gives. And so we see that in our second point. The second thing we learn from nature and this display in the heavens is man's sinful nature. Psalm 19 declares not only the glory of God in creation, but that people have a knowledge of God's glory available to them. Not all can see the universe like someone like Stephen Hawking can, with his great IQ and the equipment and things that he examines it by. But all have the creative world around them, above them. They have their own existence that inevitably should lead them to conclude that God is great. That God exists. That, however, is not the case because men have sinned. So that all that is gloriously declared is of no interest to a deaf man. All that is gloriously shown is of no importance to a blind man. The bad news is that men are held guilty by God for their denial of what God has shown them plainly. In Romans 1:18, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The glory of God is revealed from heaven here in the psalm. It's revealed to his people who have come before him and been redeemed by God, who have known the mercy of God. Now the glory of heaven is revealed to them. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, Paul says, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly shown since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul goes on to say that they refuse to honor God or to give God thanks. So Paul is speaking of people generally here. They have been exposed plainly to God and God's glory, yet they suppress this truth. Paul indicates it's because they have this propensity of ungodliness to be against God, unrighteous, not want to submit to God or to obey God. In other words, people deny God and God's existence not because of their reasonable conclusions, but because they suppress it. They hold it down. The word that Paul uses reminds me of when I was young and I had friends and we were swimming in a public pool. We had this great old big ball one time filled with air and things, and we would desperately try to hold it down in 3 foot of water. And if we got it down far enough and let it go, it would go up, 4 feet out of the water, just burst out because of the buoyancy of the ball. But you couldn't hold it down, it would exhaust you. And that's the image that Paul gives of man and God and God's creation, that he is desperately trying to suppress the truth about God, to keep it down, to, immunize himself against God, to keep it away, to suppress the truth is what Paul is saying that is manifest before them. They're like someone who doesn't want the effects from the sun, pour sunscreen all over their face. They lather themselves in spiritual sunscreen to keep the effects of God's testimony in the heavens from sinking in. Don't want to honor God, Paul says. Paul is saying that it is the only way that you can deny what God has made obvious is to suppress the truth, to cover yourself from it in some way. Now the good news, the bad news is Paul's talking about us all. He's talking about every one of us by nature have this propensity, this drive to suppress the truth of God, to live apart from honoring God. That's what's driving this, to live apart from honoring God and glorifying God. But the good news is that Christ died for people who suppress the truth of God. Any who give up their willful rebellion or suppression of the truth of God are welcomed by God in Christ. To put another way, there won't be any in heaven who did not suppress the truth of God, and were forgiven for suppressing the truth of God, who now enjoy the truth of God, now who now relish in a knowledge of God, who are thankful for God coming to them in grace. Paul is indicting all men and women as guilty of it and need for Christ for their ungodliness and their unrighteousness that he forgives them for. It's a warning and an appeal to us to always turn from the suppression of God's truth to the truth of God and enjoy God as he's revealed himself to us. And that's the third lesson is for his people here. It's a cure for unbelief or anxiety in Christians. All Christians know how the bliss of singing "How Great Thou Art" one day can turn to anxiety and doubts the next day due to small problems or sometimes due to great problems. Things can change quickly in our lives. We all know it. We can go from being at bliss with God to sensing our hearts are hard, that we just feel in a dark place or that we're in trials that don't seem like there's any answer to them. We live in a fallen world, and these are dangers, toils, and snares, as John Newton says, around every bend. But all of Revelation, general and special, is given for God's people to have great confidence in him. God often teaches in his special revelation, his word to his people, to look at creation To be assured God is aware of you, aware of your problems. He has given it His duty, if you will, to take care of you as His people. Jesus says it, you know, simply. Look at the birds of the air when you worry about what you're going to eat. God feeds them. Look at the lilies. Solomon in all his great splendor with the great clothes that he could array himself with was never dressed like the lilies. God clothes these lilies. He knows of you and your needs. And in Isaiah 40, with respect to our text today, God says, look at the cosmos to Israel. When they, as we looked at in Habakkuk, were threatened by Babylon, under the yoke of Babylon, they were dismayed. God's people in that situation, many of His faithful people, wondered what God was doing, if God remembered them. You know, they asked, have you remembered us or our way hidden from you? And God replies through Isaiah, He says, lift up your eyes on high. Who created all these stars? He brings out the stars by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might, because He is strong in power, not one of them is missing. God said He knows all the stars. He puts them and keeps them in their places. Donald DeYoung, a scientist, writes, the known stars in the universe are so numerous, we know now, that if they were divided up among the world's present population, each person would receive 2 trillion of them. So that's how many stars they know of, he's saying, that if you divided them all and gave every person on earth their share, each person would have 2 trillion given to them of these stars, like our sun. And Isaiah is saying, God's saying through Isaiah, that He knows all of them. Not one of them is hidden from God. He calls them each by name. He put them there for His own purposes. He goes on to say, why, O Israel, do you say my way is hidden from the Lord, that I'm disregarded by my God? Just because you're in this difficult circumstances. God says to His people, they're worth more than the stars. I know each of you. I give each of you a name. I know the plans I have for you. Who put all these stars in their places. Prosper you, not harm you. Paul urges Christians, the book of Philippians, to serve God in good times and hardships without complaining, he says, because you are the children of God in a depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. You are the stars in the darkness of this world. I have assigned your place to you to glorify me. For my purposes, God has placed us to reflect His glory in whatever circumstances we are in. We aren't there by chance. As the stars do what they're created to do, Paul appeals to Christians to be worthy of their calling, to don't be anxious for anything. When you reflect on God's redemptive work for you and you reflect that He has a name for you, as the book of Revelation says, for those who endure, who have faith in Him, a name known only to God and to you, in a sense, that great personal relationship that God has intended for you to enjoy Him, to glorify God in your life and faith, is not to bring more glory to God in the sense that He's perfect and full, but for your fullness, so that you may have a greater enjoyment of God. And so the last lesson here is to see the shadows of Christ. As glorious as God's creation is, it's God's redemptive work that reveals the most about God and His glory. All special revelation points to God's work of redemption in Christ, coming to redeem a people from the mercy and love of God for them. There are obvious parallels with the description of the Son in verses 4 through 6 with Christ, the Son of God, coming to the world as the light of the world. He comes into a world of spiritual darkness to give light and life. Without the Son, no life exists on earth. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the light of the world. outside of me is only darkness. His warmth or His love spreads all over the earth. It's enjoyed by all those who embrace Him. He comes, the scripture says, as a bridegroom comes forth to redeem a people, a bride to present before God, holy and undefiled, that will live with God forever. He's like a champion or a strong man that comes to destroy the works of the devil that oppresses people, to destroy that sin that has separated them from their God. He has come, assigned by God, taking on that responsibility joyfully and willingly to bring us near to God by a great salvation. Every time we see the sun, we think of Christ coming forth to bring us out of darkness, to give us light and life, rising from the dead, a foreshadowing of our own being resurrected from the dead. Luke 1:78 speaks of the coming of Christ at the time of His birth. He says, He came to give salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, to the enjoyment of our God. So everything was put in its place by God for His reasons, deliberately, intentionally, so that we may know Him, that we may glorify Him, that we may enjoy God forever. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands to His people, who's been called by His name." Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank You for Your word, for revealing Yourself to us. We pray that all that You intended for us to have, to the enjoyment of You and Your glory, would be present in us, that we would remember You when we look around and when we read Your word and reflect on Your glory and the good You've intended for us in it. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.